With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I love the story of three men who went out to deer hunt one day. These three men were in a large condo buddy stand when a Boone and Crockett buck stepped out broadside, and the men simultaneously raised their rifles, zeroed in, and squeezed off a shot, and that big old buck fell over doornail dead. The three men were a doctor, a police detective, and the pastor. And the doctor said, "I'm going to go down and see which one of us fired off the fatal shot. I've done a lot of autopsies and medical examinations." And the doctor got down, looked at that dead buck, and he yelled back up to the buddy stand, "Preacher, this one was yours." The police detective didn't want to pass on a trophy. He said, "Well, I've investigated a lot of crime scenes before. I know about dead bodies. Let me have a look." And he climbed down and said, "Nah, preacher, he's right, this one is yours." And the preacher said, "Well, how do you know it's mine?" And he said, "Well, the fatal shot went in one ear and out the other." Well, I don't know a lot about dead bodies, but I know a lot about dead Baptists. And far too often, God's messages go in one ear and out the other. Someone has said that's the problem with New Year's resolutions. They go in one ear and out the other. According to the Journal of Clinical Psychology, most Americans make New Year's resolutions, and the prominent ones, again, this year are to lose weight, to get more organized, to make better financial decisions, to spend more time with family, to eat healthier, to quit smoking, to learn something exciting and new, perhaps to pursue a degree. And that means that this weekend, millions of Americans are going to resolve to smoke their last cigarette, say their last profane word, eat their last donut, and the list could go on and on and on, to drive slower, sleep longer, live better. But the reality is, despite our best intentions, often those New Year's resolutions prove to be about as worthwhile as a $3 bill. In the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel, we are told a parable from our Lord. It's a simple one. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand it. A man owned a vineyard. And for 3 years, he has come to inspect a fig tree that he planted in the midst of that vineyard, and he comes looking for fruit. He wants some figs. And now for the third year in a row, there's no fruit, no fig, and he says to his servant, "Cut the tree down. It's using up the sunlight. It's blocking the sun from the vineyard below. It's soaking up the water and the nutrition from the soil. It's taking, 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 but never giving anything back. Cut the thing down and throw it in the fire." The servant intercedes on behalf of the tree. "One more year, Master. Grant more time. I'll dig around it." And the King James says, "I'll dung around it. I'm going to do some work on this tree. And if you'll give a 12-month, a one-year reprieve, I promise, Master, when you come back in 12 months, things will be different." And the implication of verse 9 is that the master relents. The death sentence for this barren fig tree is lifted for at least 12 additional months. And the master says, "I'll be back this time next year. And if it's not bearing fruit then, cut it down." "This year will be different, Lord." That's the New Year's Eve cry of a lot of God's people. As you and I look back over the year of our Lord 2023, we have to examine whether our lives are effectively bearing fruit for the Lord. Now, to be very clear, I do not assume that nobody in this service, nobody watching online, is fruitless in the cause of Christ. But I think if we're honest with ourselves and with our God, our fruitfulness is not as abundant as it could be. There are things in our lives that are hindering us from being the effective fruit bearers for Jesus that He would have us to be. And this well-loved parable of our Lord teaches us three principles about the gift of time and how we should wisely use it to bear fruit for the Lord's service. Now, I'm going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf this morning and bring a message one person in the first service described as plain but profound. So simple that even the church staff will be able to follow it. Notice three things with me this morning. First, there's an exalted master over us. An exalted master over us. This is known as one of the parables of the kingdom because it's a parable told by our king. There are two men in this parable. One is the master and one is a servant. One is the owner and the other is a steward. And when you and I don't get that order right, we will not bear rightful fruit for the Lord. In this congregation, I teach, I preach, and by God's grace, try to practice what is called lordship salvation. Namely, there is no such thing as a believer that does not have Jesus Christ as their Lord. Have you ever heard, have you ever given the testimony that says, I was saved when I was 10, but Jesus didn't become my Lord until I was 35 or 40? Well, I know what people mean when they say that, but what they say is dead wrong. Jesus is not Savior without being Lord. Romans 13, 14 says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Romans 10, 13, whosoever shall call on the name, not of the Savior, not of the sin forgiver, although hallelujah he is, but whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you need to get this straight right from the beginning. In this parable, God is the owner. We are the servant. And the tree is the tree of our life that will either bear fruitfulness for the Lord or prove to be barren. Now, as we examine this exalted master over his people, consider two simple things. Number one, in verse 6, he holds the deed to my life. And he began telling this parable, a man had, that's a possessive word, a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he comes at the end of verse 6 looking for fruit and does not find any. As the owner, the one who has made an investment, not only in the land, but perhaps in the seedling of that fig tree. He had hired the servant. He had dug the well and paid folks to put in the irrigation drainage ditches. He, no doubt, had financed a wall around this vineyard. Everything about this vineyard had been purchased by the owner. There is a general sense, of course, in which the Lord is Lord of everything and everyone. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But yet for the born-again people of God, there is a unique and beautiful covenantal sense in which He is our Lord and we are His purchased possession. 1 Corinthians 6 puts it this way, you are not your own, your time isn't yours, your hobbies don't belong to you, your vacation doesn't even belong to you, your physical body doesn't belong to you, for you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify, honor, bring reverence and pleasure. Glorify God with your body. You and I are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5, verse 9, the beloved apostle connects the eternal worthiness of Jesus to receive honor and worship by saying, with your blood you have purchased men for God from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul told the Ephesian elders that God purchased the church with His own blood. Note this verse on the screen, Ephesians 1, 14. Says the Holy Spirit, maybe you grew up calling Him the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That verse teaches us that when we were saved, the Holy Spirit of God came to take up residence within the temple of our life. And one function of the Holy Spirit, He serves as a down payment. One Bible translation calls the Holy Spirit the earnest. If you've ever bought a house or made an offer, you put down some earnest money. It's part of the promise, part of the guarantee that I'm going to come back and finish the work of making this purchase. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was given to us at the moment of salvation as that down payment, as that reminder. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And in that verse, Paul told the Ephesians that the redeemed of God are God's own possession. Imagine for a moment that you and I were neighbors, physical, literal neighbors. And I come over one day and ask if I can borrow a yard tool. Let's make it simple. It's a shovel or maybe a rake. And weeks go by and I don't return it, and then you need it. You come back across the fence line and you say, "Hey, do you happen to be finished with that rake that I loan you?" And imagine that I say, "That rake? Oh, I don't have that rake anymore. I sold that rake at the pawn shop. Had to buy some Christmas presents." You recognize that's called theft by deception. It wasn't mine to just do with whatever I wanted. You and I will not be burdened by or bothered by our fruitlessness if we don't first recognize that our lives are not our own. Jesus owns us. Every minute, every hour, every day, every week, and every month of this new year potentially set before us. I say potentially because we're not guaranteed we're going to see the sunrise of a new year. But I will say this, every moment of every day belongs to the Lord. Now, I think sometimes God's people, we see that in the big picture. That He owns my profession. He owns my career. Maybe even we realize that He owns our house or our bank account or those big things in life. But have you ever thought about the fact that that day that you're planning on maybe going fishing? Have you asked the Lord, "Is that what you approve of me doing with this afternoon of your life? Lord, that hobby, that pastime, that thing, do you approve, God, of me using this, your life, in that way?" This parable reminds us there is no corner of our life that does not belong to Jesus Christ, and that He does not have the right to inspect and expect fruitfulness. I've shared with you before about the time that somebody asked me, we were raising teenagers in the early years of our parenting, they asked me, they said, "Would you really snoop through your children's chest of drawers?" I said, "Well, yes, I'll go through anything I want to, but no, I won't snoop through their stuff." Because the word snoop implies I don't have the right to look. And I can't snoop through my kids' clothes in their dresser because my kids ain't got any clothes. They're mine. But they don't need any clothes because they don't have any cabinets to put them in. But they don't need any clothes and they don't need a cabinet to put them in because they ain't got a bedroom to put a cabinet in. When we say Matthew's room, when we say Sarah's room, that's just a shorthand way of me and their mother describing which of our bedrooms in our house are we talking about. It's just easier to say Matthew's room than to say first room on the left at the top of the stairs. And in a very similar way, there's no part of our life that's out of bounds for God's expectation of fruitfulness because He owns us. He holds the deed to my life. Because of that, secondly, we see, I have a duty to my Lord. Just like an employee has a duty to the employer, the worker has an obligation to the boss, the servant a duty to his master. Listen, students, just like a child, including teenagers, has a responsibility to their parents, every believer has a divine obligation and duty to our Lord. Namely, we are to bring Him glory and honor by bearing fruit for His name's sake. In the case of this fig tree, the owner had provided everything the tree needed to produce fruit. The soil in which to be planted, the sunlight that was otherwise blocking light from the vineyard below, the property, and for all of the investment, the fig tree is not responding in a dutiful way. And it raises the question this morning, are you, am I, fulfilling our duty of fruitfulness for the Lord? Many times we respond, for example, with immorality. God gives us many good gifts, and we use them to profane His name and to soil our testimony. And God rains down mercy and goodness and judgment, and we respond with lying and cheating and stealing, fornication, rebellion to our parents, ingratitude, greed, anger, bitterness, envy, malice, and the like. Some don't respond with immorality, but with ingratitude, and we nearly throw our shoulders out of joint, trying to pat ourselves on the back as if we're the ones who accomplish these things in our lives, rather than saying, Lord, everything I have, all that I've accomplished, all that I am is because of what You have done in my life. There may even be one this morning not responding with immorality or ingratitude, but with indifference, just apathetic about the things of God. I stopped for just a moment this morning to tell you that 2024 will not be the year that God wants you to live if you don't get this down up front. God owns you, and you and I exist. Revelation 4 says we exist and were created to accomplish His goodwill and His pleasure. There is an exalted master over us. But now in verses 7 and 8, consider an expected ministry from us. This now for the third year in a row, the landowner, the vineyard owner, the fig tree owner comes expecting fruit. And rightly so, he planted that fig tree for that one purpose. I don't know if you've ever really looked at a fig tree, but a fig tree is not good for much other than bearing figs. It doesn't provide a whole lot of shade except for birds nestled among its twisted branches. You certainly can't harvest the fig tree. You don't see any fig tree contracts from the local timber company. You can't build much with a wood from a fig tree. The fig tree is pretty much good for one thing, making figs. And if it doesn't accomplish and fulfill that main purpose, then there is in fact no purpose for it. And similarly, God has a purpose for our lives, and He has a right to expect fruitfulness from us. Many preachers have pointed out that if God did not have a plan for our life, for us to serve Him and serve others in His name, then He would have taken us to heaven the moment that we received Him as our Lord. There is an expected ministry from us. I want to show you just a couple of things about this truth in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, consider the criticism from him. The master comes and offers a stinging rebuke of this barren fig tree. In verse 7, he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" The owner had the fig tree planted. Presumably, at least in the parable, at the end of 1 year, it should have been producing fruit. But there was one annual inspection of barrenness, a second annual inspection of fruitlessness, and he comes on year 3 expecting fruit, and for the third year in a row, dry, dusty, barren fig tree. And in no small sense of aggravation and frustration, he says to his servant, cut it down. And then he asks, why is it even wasting the soil? Taking up space. Wasting the provision of my vineyard. Understanding that the best indication of future performance is past performance, the landowner orders the tree to be cut down. This is a reasonable expectation because 1, 2, now 3 years, no fruit. As your pastor, at least pastor to most of you, I'll bare my soul for just a few moments and say that as I've been here now just over 27 years, that's a 3-year period 9 times over. I could make a list for you longer than my arm of people who have been professing believers for years, but yet there is no obvious sign of fruitfulness. Now, I'm not the ultimate judge. I don't know the fruit that may be born in the secret chambers of your own heart. But I will say when it comes to real fig trees, there's no such thing as secret figs. Private fruit. Now, as I examine my own life, I confess yet further that I'm convicted that there's not more fruitfulness than there is at times, and that at times the fruit is not as fresh and ripe and as abundant as it ought to be. By the way, if that bothers you, if that kind of confession bothers you, lean in close and listen carefully. One sign of being spiritually mature is that you're not satisfied with your spiritual maturity. One sign of actually walking with God is a sense of personal dissatisfaction. Great and overwhelming contentment with our Lord, but discontented brokenness over how far we see that we still fall short of His glory. Some of you remember singing, I am satisfied, I am satisfied. I'm satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me when I think of Calvary. Is my Savior satisfied with me? After 3 years, there's no satisfaction for the Master. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about a 3-year chronology yet. I believe when you study the Word of God, you can see through implication there's something unique about a 3-year period of supposedly following the Lord. For example, when our Lord walked on the earth, He called unto Himself 12 apostles, and they began to serve Him, walk with Him as pupils. That's what the word disciple means, a student. Day and night, night and day. Where He went, they went. What He said, they listened to. What He ate, they ate. And how long did Peter, James, and John and the rest walk with our Lord on the earth? For 3 to perhaps 3.5 years. And after 3 years of His tutelage, our Lord in His divine omniscience felt that 3 to 3.5 years of instruction from the Word of God was sufficient to leave them alone. Listen, not just to live a Christian life, but to continue laying the foundation for the church. Not just to be a Christian, but to reproduce and train and enlist and empower other Christians to do the work of the kingdom of God. 3 years. I think also about the timeline of the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians. We know from the book of Acts that when the Apostle Paul went to the city of Corinth, he stayed there for a period of 18 months, left there after 1.5 years, and went to the nearby city of Ephesus, where according to Acts chapter 20, he stayed for a period of 3 years. It's from the city of Ephesus that he writes back to the Corinthian church, the book we have as 1 Corinthians. And in that 1 Corinthian epistle, chapter 3, he rebukes them that after all of this time, they can't take the meat of the word. That he still has to water down the message. That they are like infants, babes in Christ, he called them. Thank God they were in Christ, but they were babes in Christ. And he tells them, by now, you ought to have grown up to be able to take the meat of the word. And none of them had been saved any longer than between 3 or perhaps as long as 4.5 years. Recognizing this is a holiday weekend. Lots of vacations, lots of sickness. I know who I'm preaching to this morning. This is the cream of the crop. The faithful of the faithful in this assembly this morning. And I bet if we went around and asked everybody, I'm not now, but if we went around and asked everybody that's been saved more than 3 years to stand, there'd be very few people remaining seated. Perhaps some of our children who've come to Christ this past year or last year at Champ Camp or through our Sunday school ministry. Maybe a brand new believer in Christ. But most of us, if we're honest, we've been saved for more than 3 years. And this parable poses a question to us. Does our Lord not have a right to expect more fruitfulness from us than he gets from most of us? After all this time, there's a criticism from him. That is followed by a commitment to him. I'm now in verse 8. And he, the servant, answered and said to the owner, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer." Now, I need you to pay very close attention to a distinction that I'm about to make. This servant is not merely asking for more time. He is asking for more time. But he's interceding with the owner on behalf of this barren fig tree, asking for another year. But listen carefully. He's not merely asking for more time. He's asking for another opportunity. The difference is, I'm not just asking for a reprieve of chronological time. I'm asking for another chance to change something. He doesn't just say, wait another year. He says, wait another year. And during these 12 months of interval, I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to aerate the soil. I'm going to cultivate the roots. And the King James says, I'm going to dung it. And that means what you think it means. It means I'm going to take the shovel to the chicken pen. If he weren't a Jew, he would have gone to the hog pen. Lord, if you'll give me some more time, when you come back in 12 months, things will be different because between now and then, I'm going to be different. You see, this fruitfulness is not going to happen on its own. Not just by words, but by work. And this man on behalf of the fig tree that I think represents his life says, Lord, if you'll give me some more time, I'm gonna do some things to produce fruit. I've noticed two specific and general things that he does. He's going to cut some things out and he's going to put some things in. If you've ever planted anything, perhaps you'll follow these words. He's going to both cut and cultivate. He says in verse 8, until I dig around it. That speaks perhaps of the hard soil, the rocks, the competing roots, the other vegetation, hindrances preventing growth, and those things need to be removed. Now listen very carefully. Those hindrances in my life and your life don't have to be evil, wicked things. They can be, but they don't have to be. Adrian Rogers used to regularly say that if the devil can't trip you up with wicked things, he'll trip you up with good things. Things that are good in and of themselves. Perhaps it's a hobby or a pastime that's sucking up too much of the soil and the nutrition from your life. Perhaps it's a possession that's taking too much time for its upkeep. The bottom line, if you're too busy to serve the Lord, you're too busy. It may be a habit, an addiction. It might even be a person that needs to be cut out of your life. I've shared with you before about one of the hardest jobs I ever had was the year that I cropped tobacco. Wave at me if you've ever cropped tobacco. This was in the day before OSHA regulated everything. And if you were 12 or 13 years old, the best job you were going to have for the summer to buy your school clothes was to get lined up with a local farmer and crop tobacco. And about 4:30 in the morning, a pickup truck would come by the intersection, and all of us would, about 15, 20 of us, would pile in the back of that pickup truck. No seat belts. Drank water out of a water hose, God forbid. Didn't get a participation trophy at the end of the summer. And those were the three hardest days of my life. They really were. My parents didn't make me have that job, and they said you got $18 for a half day and $36 for a full day. And young people, yes, that was pretty good money for a summer job back then. And I got in the back of that truck the first day, got home dead dog tired. My mama didn't have any lip out of me. Got up, went through that again the second day, got in the back of the truck the third day. They asked me where my lunch was. Did you miss the announcement that today is a full day? I said, you mean them other days weren't full days? They said, no, those were half days. I said, when I get back home, y'all won't have to worry about me coming back tomorrow. I'm gonna mow some grass or rake some yards to get my school clothes money. There's one thing I learned on those few days. Some of you spent many hot months learning. The tobacco plant has some parasitic growth on it. What are they called, church? Suckers. You know why they're called suckers? Because that's what they do. Like fleas and ticks on a hound dog. These suckering shoots literally suck the life out of the plant. And if you don't go through and carefully and intentionally remove them, not only will your finished product be more bitter than tobacco already is, it's going to suck the life out of it. As hot a job as it is to sucker tobacco, there's something I found to be even more painful, more grueling. It's when our heavenly vine dresser walks through the vineyard and prunes away the parasitic suckers from our life. I didn't say this in the first service, didn't plan on saying it here, but I sense the prompting of the Holy Spirit. For someone in this room, that parasitic sucker may be a person. It may be a relationship. And as long as you keep running with them. I didn't say be ugly to them. Y'all didn't hear me say that. I didn't say be unkind to them. I said as long as you are hooked up with them in some kind of close relationship, you will never be everything the Lord wants you to be. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, speaks about this man's intention to cut and dig around the barren tree. He writes, barren fig tree, these very words, the idea that I'm going to dig around it, these very words suggest the cause of thy fruitless soul. The things of this world lie too close to thy heart. The earth with its things are bound up by roots. Thou art an earthbound soul. Bunyan goes on to describe the pruning process. He diggeth about him, smiteth one blow at the heart, another blow at his lust, a third at his pleasures, a fourth at his comforts, a fifth at his self-conceitedness. This is the only way to knock the bad earth from the roots, to loosen the roots from the earth, if thou mayest be made fruitful. So the first commitment that this servant makes is he cuts. Before I move on, is there something from your life that needs to be cut out? Is there some sort of spiritual parasite on your soul or in your practice? He cuts. But he doesn't just do that. Secondly, he cultivates. Once again, look in verse 8. Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put some fertilizer to it. Now, whether you call it manure, 10-10-10, nitrogen pellets, fertilizer, or as the King James says, dung. He says, I not only need to cut some stuff out, I need to put some stuff in. May I submit this morning, there's no fertilizer for the Christian like the Word of God. When people who are members of churches like ours, and churches like ours are all across this region, and when people who are members of churches like ours say, I'm just not being fed. No, you're not coming to the trough. Because the meat is the Word of God. And Simon Peter admonishes us in his first epistle that in the same way that a newborn infant cries for and craves for the sincere milk of the Word, you and I are to long for it that we may grow up thereby. And you'll never get to the meat of the Word if you don't at least start on the milk of the Word, but don't stay on the milk, move on to the meat. And in our church, for example, we offer small group Bible studies. We still call it Sunday school. Other churches call them Bible fellowships, life groups, whatever you want to call it. There's a group that this church has designed just for you. People your age, people your marital status, people you can do life together with. And if you want to have friends, you got to start by showing yourself friendly. And if you want to be a student, you got to start by showing up where the lessons are being taught. This occurs again on Wednesday evenings, from the youngest to the very oldest. Women's Bible studies, men's Bible studies that we're specifically starting again in the month of February. There is no fertilizer for a believer. No way that you can add to it to get fruitfulness like spending time in the Word of God. There's no pruning like accountability to a group of believers. Somebody who can see stuff going on in your life. For those of you who hunt or you're out in the woods during the summertime when the ticks are still crawling, when I'd come back home with my boys, we'd have to go to the bathroom and check for ticks. You need somebody to tell you if there's a tick in the small of your back. You need accountability to another group of believers. There's no water for the child of God like daily prayer time. I want to point out once again, this manager, this servant, is making more than a request. He's making a commitment. Lord, when you come back next year, things are going to be different because I'm going to be different. An exalted master over us. An expected ministry from us, finally in verse 9, and extended mercy to us. Scholars debate who's speaking in verse 9. Is it the owner or the servant? Most tend to believe it's the owner answering the request and saying essentially, okay, if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, at that time we will cut it down. whether it's the servant or the owner speaking, the implication is obvious. The request is granted, mercy is extended. By the way, you do realize that every day is an extension of God's mercy toward us. The modern song says, it's your breath in our lungs. So I pour out my praise to you only. Now we do know that the Lord in His grace has extended the lives of people in the past. For example, King Hezekiah was told by the prophet, get your house in order, prepare to meet thy God. And the king interceded. And God extended his life, not 1 year, not two, three, four, or five, not 10, but 15 years. God extended his life. Now, I do not mean to suggest that a short life is a sign of the judgment of God or that a long life is a sign of God's pleasure. But it does raise a pretty interesting question. What if the Lord were to say to you, today is it? You've already seen your last ball drop in New York, and it was 365 days ago. Today's it. And what if you, at an altar of prayer, or maybe right there at your pew, said, Lord, I don't feel ready to go. If you'll give me some more time, I'll change some things. And by the way, I learned a long time ago, the Holy Spirit is better at bringing things to your mind and heart than I could ever be. So when I say, Lord, I'll change this, this, and this, you know what this, this, and this is for you. What if the Lord relented in His plans and gave a gift of additional time and extended mercy? What would change? There are two things I want to point out to you in verse 9. First, there is a lengthened life. If it bears fruit next year, fine. Whether it's the owner or the servant speaking, it's obvious here the tree has been spared from the fire and shown grace, patience, and mercy. And one of the great truths of this parable and all of Scripture is that our God is patient and kind, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And our God is quick to forgive, even when we have failed Him. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The prodigal was welcomed back home after a season of righteous living. Peter was restored after he so infamously denied the Lord. What a picture of the extended mercy of our God. Have you lived long enough to know, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. There's a statement on the screen you ought to write down. You cannot go back and change the past, but you can change today and allow God to change your future. You see, the purpose of this message, this little Bible study today, is not to make you feel beat up over barrenness. It's to make you feel convicted and for me to be convicted over that barrenness, that we make a commitment that, Lord, I'm going to change things because I should. And there is hope, there is grace, there is mercy from our Lord. I used to say we serve the God of a second chance, but how many of you blew your second chance a long time ago? And the third and the fourth and the thousandth. But the good news of the gospel is that today, if as a Christian you say, I've been unfruitful and unproductive, you can begin now living a life that is productive for the Lord. There's a lengthened life, finally. There's a looking Lord. Verse 9 again, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. The implication here is obvious. I'm going to give you more time, but that extension of time comes with a promise. I will be back at the appointed time. We've not done away with the inspection and the judgment. I've just given you a little more time, but the inspection and the judgment is still going to come. This parable in the text is actually toward the conclusion of an extended sermon that is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And much of that sermon is about the brevity of life the reality of death and the certainty of judgment, and it seems as if this may well be our Lord's closing illustration to that sermon. But we can be sure of this. He says, I'm going to give you more time, but I'm going to come back and look at the tree of your life again. And if it's not bearing fruit, we're going to cut it down. Now, I know this is just a parable, but if we insert our lives into this parable, there's as much as a four-year cycle here. 3 years of barrenness, 1 year of additional mercy. This tree is perhaps at the beginning of a one-year death sentence. The sand is sifting through the hourglass of its life. For some of us in this building, we may be on year one, two, or three, and perhaps some are on year four and don't know it. The stark reality is in 2024, if God lets us live to see tomorrow's sunrise, in 2024, I will bury some of you. I'll stand right here in this pulpit and you'll lay right there in a box in 2024. And the only thing that will keep that from happening is if you come to my funeral first. So here's my prayer as we start a new year. I hope you lose every pound you want to lose. I hope you save every dollar you need to save. I hope you drop every bad habit that you need to. But above it all, I pray that we would live lives that express gratitude and fruitfulness to God, thankful for the gift of time.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.